We have seen the great effort that God has been in action toward in bringing the truth to us as a human family. We saw that Adam and Eve had the concept in their minds, and they pictured the God in his proper place and each other in their proper place. And when they chose to rebel against God, this concept was lost. And once these concepts are lost, they're never recovered, except God can find a way to do so. And so God had the problem of trying to enlighten man, because to win a soul to the Lord is to persuade an individual as to what is true. In other words, we're never saved on the basis of fear, we're going to see. We're awakened in fear. But in the process of coming to God in reconciliation, there has to be a complete understanding of what is true in this matter. It's not some little emotional pressure. This means nothing. There has to be a coming to the knowledge of the truth, a rethinking of our whole life, and a realization that we've lived completely wrong in our self-orbit. And how is God going to bring about this change in human thinking? This is God's great problem. We saw that he had to first of all find instruments who would submit to his love and his development. Then he had to develop in their concepts something of his greatness. They had to be humbled before him, for one thing, and they had to have an appreciation to some extent of the austere greatness of God. This was involved in the idea of concept or vision of truth. There had to be a realization then, first of all, in those who were going to receive this divine revelation. Here then is the period of preparation in their lives. Then took place the long process of revelation or impartation of truth. And God tried to use every illustration he could to develop the concept of truth. He called out Israel, didn't he? Through Abraham, he was going to form a new nation. And certain developments had to take place. This was a twofold purpose, as we've seen. First of all, to be the receptors of revelation and to preserve the Scripture, and then to lay a groundwork for the coming of the Savior. And this is a great development. There's no doubt in the regulations given to Israel that many of them were trying to teach Israel as a nation certain things. We know that there was a moral law, the Ten Commandments. This had to do with the description as to man's conduct. Then there was the ceremonial law, or the law of the offering, as to how salvation could take place, as we're going to see. And this had to develop certain new ideas and conveyed certain things. Then there were the political or social regulations that God gave to Israel. And no doubt many of these were to convey the idea of separation and to bring them into a more delicate relation to God. So God has used all these different means trying to create in man's minds the concept of his truth. Then there came the problem of writing it down. And here we have inspiration, as we've seen, and how God came over the writers and moved them to write. And the Spirit of God oversaw as they were writing, with the net result that we have in the Scripture, the incorporation of words that are true. We saw that these are not ideas of dictation merely, that God didn't want a dictated Bible. He wanted something that would be a part of the authors. He wanted witnesses, in other words. Not merely instruments that didn't perceive what they were doing, but who would be independent witnesses of the things that had been developed. So we have in the Gospels, for example, many different witnesses to the truth. And taken all together, we have a complete picture of the things that were observable, do we not? Because one writer observes this, another writer may observe that. And as we put them all together at a given situation, we have a picture of the operations and teachings of Jesus, for example. So here's the matter of inspiration, a sacred, precious endeavor by which God has brought into our experience, something permanent, something that we could have recurrence to and find out what God wanted to teach us as a human family. Oh, how we want to appreciate the effort that God has gone to bring us about. And now we come to our approach to the precious truth of God. And we are not to expect God to start over again with us. Now, it seems like many have this idea that God's going to start all over again with them and give them revelation. And my, if we can't be pained as we think of this. You study the tragic history of the church. A substantial part of the divisions have come about because leaders thought they had special revelations from God. And they didn't go back to the New Testament and study and think and analyze prayerfully what had been revealed. And thus you have certain ideas and certain groups will repeat a few verses over again every week. And they have built their division, it seems, on a few concepts. My, if this isn't painful. And to be sure, we have evangelical groups who, it appears, have actually gone against plain, serene revelations of the Bible and revelations of the New Testament. We have certain groups, for example, denying the Trinity, which is an obvious revelation of Scripture. How are you ever going to read the New Testament with common sense and say there's not a Trinity in the members of the Godhead, for example? And so here's a principle that has been tragically violated. And leaders have often thought that God is going to just start all over again with them. I lost a very devoted friend. We haven't worked together for many years, but a good number of years ago we had lovely fellowship together. Then we all got busy about our own endeavors. And about 10 years ago he communicated with me to this extent. He says, Gordon, there's no need for you to be working over the New Testament like you're doing. You don't have to study the New Testament and pray over it like you're doing. Why, we just gather together in our assembly and God talks to us. We don't have to go through this procedure of study, you see. So here's the idea. He thinks that God is going to start all over again with them. Can you imagine? I happened to pick up a broadcast on a Sunday afternoon. And who do you suppose is speaking on this broadcast? My former friend. And what is now does he think God has told him? He thinks God has told him that the coming of Christ is just a few weeks off. And he's trying to get everyone all ready for the coming of Christ, which immediately is going to take place. Now you see, he thinks God has told him this. Now this has happened many times in the history of the church. If you go into history, there have been very earnest people who have thought that God had told them certain things. There was a great move like this in 1844, when there was a great shuffle throughout the northeastern part of America, that the coming of Christ was at hand, and it was all calculated and all arranged, and people sold their property and got ready for this great event, of course, because they thought God had told them that this was going to happen. Well, it just didn't happen. And so it goes. We have during the Second World War, for example, just think of all the many prophecies, so-called, that were given, that here was the end time, here was the tribulation, and so on, and here was the Antichrist. And God had told certain leaders that so-and-so was going to be the Antichrist. Well, it just didn't happen. Obviously, God didn't tell them. So we need to have some great caution, my friends, on what we think God is telling us. And I learned some painful experiences in this early pastor of mine over 40 years ago. I was sincere before God, and I thought God told me enough and honest enough to tell the people that God had told me certain things concerning them, certain events that were supposed to happen. Now, I thought I was sincere. And when these events didn't happen, it was quite a deflation in my spiritual life, as you can be sure. And obviously God didn't tell me these things because they didn't happen, you see. Here's the test of whether God tells you something or not. if these things are going to take place. So I had to have an overhaul in my procedure. And the one word we need concerning everything we think God is telling us is caution. That's a good word to write over again 10 times sometimes when you're ready to jump at some conclusion. Caution. Now let us not void the principle of being guided and receiving direction from God. I am a strong believer that every single one of us can have divine guidance as to what God wants us to do personally. I believe we can have God's guidance as to what God wants us to do next month or maybe next week. And we are to live our lives in devotion and prayer. And it's a mighty good law to think about. If we can have happy relationship with God where we are, this is where God wants us. Let's not be restless. A lot of useful things for God are never done because people are not restful in what they're doing. And they're always trying to do what someone else is doing. And they're always reaching out for something new when God wants us to be doing what we're doing. So it's a mighty good rule to have. If we can have fervency with God, and we can have the blessings of the Lord in what we're doing, and have our prayer life in what we're doing, this is where God wants us right now. And when He wants us to do something else, He'll lead us to do something else. And we need caution in what we think God is telling us to do. Now, therefore, let's not expect God to start all over again with us. In Revelation, He's gone to all this exertion, all this development to prepare channels and to work with Him that they might see that the concepts that God wanted, He's gone to all this effort to have it reduced to understanding. So what is our procedure? We have the word illumination or enlightenment. Here's what the Spirit of God wants to do. He wants to take Revelation in reverse. Remember, we had the idea of concept. We had the idea of revelation. We had the idea of inspiration. Here we then are inheriting this precious treasure. And God wants to take these treasures and bring to our concept the things that God had in mind when He started this whole procedure. You see, if you have the picture of mind, then you convey truth, then you put it in words. We have it in words. The Holy Spirit wants to bring us to truth and bring us to concept. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants to bring us to the same concepts that God had when He began this whole procedure of biblical revelation. You see this? And here's a real safeguard. Oh, my friend. We hear all kinds of expressions of spiritual experiences with God. But where God has met me is in the humble search of the precious Scripture, following this twofold procedure I told you about, an earnest application of our minds to the truth of God, and then doing this with the humility of prayer, that the Spirit of God may recreate in our minds what He has in mind for us to do. And here's the place where heaven has opened to my heart and life, and the visitations of God have come down, and you can always duplicate this. Isn't this wonderful? Many people have all kinds of experiences that are gone, and they don't know how to get them back. They've been so elusive, and sometimes they travel all kinds of places and think if they can only be here, then they'll get it back. And they only can be here and get it back. They're just trying to shake a shadow, so to speak. It's something they can't pin down or can't find. But when we have our blessing in the Word of God, we can come back to it in prayer and have the precious enlightenment of God come down upon us. Let's not therefore try to be mysterious. Let's not try to find out the strange and unusual things. Let's try to pray our way into simplicity, the simplicity of God. Remember, the greater a person is, the more simple he becomes. And the most simple being in the whole universe is God. Because truth is simple.
When you are in truth, you don't need to talk about it. God is in His essence, unthinkable in His energy, in His capacity. Just think of it. What an opportunity we have. And so let's not try to be complex in our Bible study. Let's try to be simple. Because it's the simple things that bless us. We're never blessed about what we don't understand. It is what we do understand that is the channel of blessing. Oh my, what an approach. I'm so glad that God opened my eyes to these things I'm talking about so many years ago. One very notable historian said concerning Charles Finney that you can sum up his whole theology in bringing people to know God and helping them to keep on in knowing God. And so here seemed to be the concentration of what he spent his life upon. Oh my, when we humble ourselves and study and see the reverse of this, and it's not possible to know these precious things in our understanding except the Spirit of God shall teach us. What a lesson this is to learn. And when the old heart begins to pump, here's when we know God's leading us, doesn't it? And we feel the excitement of God coming down upon us, and He quickens our mind and gives us a realization, and we feel so stable when I work through the precious Word of God in you too, and you get your feet on something solid. Oh, how restful you feel yourself to be, and how you feel upon a rock of truth that can't be disturbed by anything that's oscillating back and forth in our lives. And so the Spirit of God wants to enlighten us, doesn't He? Dear Jesus, wasn't He happy over this prayer, as you have in the 10th chapter of Luke? Here were these religious leaders making things so complicated, and my, it was complicated to try to be a true Jew in this time, and particularly what had happened, because there have been so many developments among the Jewish leadership, which was not revealed from God. And it becomes so complicated. I studied under one Jewish professor who was a true Christian, praise God for that. But he mentioned in this course that every Jewish family that is sincere in trying to follow the Old Testament scriptures and all the writings of the rabbis, this becomes so complicated that they really have to have a full-time member of their family circle who's spending all his or her time trying to understand the complications of all the writings of the rabbis and all the complications that they think is involved in being a good, reputable Jew. My, how many complications have come in. Now, this is not what God intended, of course. And so here we have the endless learning of complications and technicalities of every sort. And just think of dear Jesus as He prayed here in the 10th chapter of Luke. He had such a desire not to veil truth, but to reveal it. And so He thanked God, He said here in verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He was so happy at this thought and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. So we can never see the gems of God if we're going to try to build up our own concept concerning ourselves. It is only as we humble ourselves before the blessed feet of Jesus and beg Him to teach us through His Holy Spirit that we will see these wonders of His precious truth that has been revealed. So we have these lovely thoughts, do we not? The disciples were so disturbed when Jesus said He was going away. Why, Master, we're just beginning to understand some of the things You're talking about, and now You're saying You're going away. And You also say it's for our good that You go away. Lord, how could we ever have any understanding of this? But just think of the promises of the Lord, for example, in John 14:26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in My name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Isn't this sweet and lovely? Oh, God wants us to know His precious inner secrets, doesn't He? And if we will only humble ourselves and be diligent in availing ourselves of what has been provided for us, we shall have this simple, lovely concept of God's wonderful truth. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, and here the Holy Spirit too is going to make real what He has taught and caused to be written. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God wants us to know the secrets of His precious truth, doesn't He? And then the greatest of all passages for us appears in 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 20 we have these words, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." God is not trying to hide things in the Bible. He's trying to use this as a medium to bring us to truth. Then verse 27, which we are to apply very diligently, and you are to apply this to what I'm trying to say too, "But the anointing which ye received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye shall abide in Him." In other words, God sends forth His poor teachers and helpers to try to portray truth, but you should never believe what you do not feel the inner pumping of the Holy Spirit in your being. This is the guide stone of our development in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so as you hear things presented from the Scripture, you have this anointing which wants to teach us and pump in our hearts, so to speak, with the affirmation, "That's true, that's true, that's true," or "It's not true." In other words, it is the final guidance of the Holy Spirit in the mind that is to be the reinforcer of truth in our mind. And here's the principle that we come to the knowledge of what God wanted us to know. Oh, how precious are these promises, aren't they? So in this way, we come to the knowledge of truth, but now we have to have the digestion of truth. We not only need knowledge, but we need time to digest this knowledge or to make it a part of our concept. You know, we're talking about a tremendous thing here. What's the difference between success in almost any profession? There aren't too many who, after they have discovered facts, spend time trying to conceive and picture in their mind what these facts are. My, how much we could say about this. It is this picture of the mind. You have Thomas Edison working upon this light bulb. He had a picture in his mind as to what he wanted to do. His workers became very impatient with him. They wanted him to give up this pursuit. Looks rather simple to us, doesn't it? You have a glass enclosure. You have a current passing through a wire until it gets white hot and throws light. Obviously, this is a absorber of oxygen, and a chemical combination would take place and the wire wouldn't exist, so you have to have a vacuum. To us it looks very simple, these basic elements of a light bulb. But before this was developed, Edison had to come to one statement to his impatient helpers. "There are 99 ways I know this can't be done," he said. And he's going to keep right on with this concept, what he had a concept of what he wanted to do, you see. And so we have to concentrate on the concept. Now, my friend, the basic power of witness is not simple statement of truth as facts. The basic power of witness is to allow these facts to become a part of us in such a sense that we have a concept of what we're talking about. and we talk out of our concepts rather than our memory. This was the astonishment of Jesus. He didn't come memorizing things. He saw things and described what he saw. He looked right through situations. And it was current what he was talking about. It's not something packed in the memory. Oh my. Will you think with me upon this? Will you see much deficiency in so many witnesses who are trying to merely repeat what they've memorized without taking time to digest or to come to a concept? And if we don't come to the concept, then God has failed. Because he started with a concept, a picture, a realization, an imagination. And he's gone to all his difficulty, giving us the means of truth and giving us the activity of the Holy Spirit to help us to have a concept. And if we want to live spiritually happy, victorious lives, we need to keep up before our minds the concept of the being of God and his love for us. You have the Old Testament characterized by rule. The New Testament is supposed to be characterized by life. This is a great advancement over what existed in Old Testament times. And so unless we take time to be with Jesus like we talked about last night, and the means of our being with Jesus is not to see him physically, but to take the record and to pray that the Holy Spirit shall make it real to us and develop our concept. How do you describe holiness, for example? How do you describe love? How do I describe my mother's love and perhaps your mother's love? The last time my mother looked at me, I was going out to preach. We didn't think at 75 that this would be the final time we saw her, but it was. How would you put in words the way she looked at me? That's a concept, isn't it? So you see, we need to have that concept concerning God. So if we stop at the words, we fail God, because he gave the words as a vehicle to bring us to the concept of himself and his love. And this is the area of such precious enlargement. So we say, through steady meditation and prayerful consideration, factual truth becomes a part of our personality as we are led into the concept of perspective, into the beautiful word perspective, of truth which are not reducible to words. This is the true objective, we say, of the whole process of revelation and inspiration. And think of these Berean Christians, how they are commended, as you have in Acts 17:11. They were more noble, we read, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were concentrating and pondering the things of God, taking time. And Paul tells Timothy he must take time that these things may become a part of him, so that therefore he might help others. He talks about meditating on these things. 1 Timothy 4:15. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine or teaching. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. These are two present commands. Keep on taking heed to thyself. Keep on continuing in them. Here is the means by which their concepts would be enlarged. In 2 Timothy 2, 6-15, we have so often quoted, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it is this concentration in prayer upon the written scripture that makes the difference. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 talks about being born again. And we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then 2 Peter 3:18, as we have previously read, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're now talking about the idea of growing in grace, aren't we? And in the knowledge. These two have to go together if knowledge is going to become a reality. So here the great urgency of God then, trying to bring us back to the concept. Then we have the opportunity to present this to others. Propagation of truth. There are certain individuals called out for special activity in the domain of God. You have Ephesians 4:11-15 talking about various gifts of the Spirit that the risen Christ bestows upon the church for the furtherance of His cause. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You probably studied this passage and realized that it is the saints who are doing the ministry. This idea of engaging a minister to work for you is not New Testament. God calls out His chosen servants to perfect the saints unto the doing of service. So it's the saints that are supposed to do the ministry. And God calls out His servants to try to help them do the ministry. It's quite a different picture, isn't it, that comes to us. Then we are to do what Paul told Timothy to do. To perceive and understand what God had revealed to him. And then to go out and teach others also that there may be this furtherance of these wonderful things that God had gone to such exertion in Paul's life. 2 Timothy 2:1-2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so here's the sacred truth. And so they went everywhere preaching the word under the occasion of the stoning of Stephen. It seems like the early church didn't conceive as to how they were to go out to the world. And it took this time of pressure to send them out everywhere. So they went everywhere preaching the word, as in Acts 8:4. And so we have in Thessalonica, for example, this great seaport, and there was this great turn to God from the idols that Paul says. And they had such a testimony to truth that Paul says, I don't even have to talk about you, because they know every place that communicated through this great seaport activity. They know that there is a turning to God among you, and that God is being received in your very heart. Oh, I pray that this consideration of the Word of God shall be a blessing to you. Here's stability, isn't it? Here's dependability. Let's not try to be reaching out for the mysterious. I want to call your attention to the bottom of page 2 here of your section ME. And here we have something very important to think about. We say that it is fundamental in biblical interpretation that the words used in the Bible be interpreted by their usage in various other places in the Bible and not be pressed to extreme detailed meanings that were not intended. Here is something fundamental in your Bible study. And the important thing, of course, in New Testament study is what these words meant when the New Testament was written, which may have some divergence as to what these words mean now in our generation. And your Bible dictionaries have been endeavored to recover what they meant at the time of the writing of the New Testament in particular, and also the Old Testament. So you have specialists who are recovering all kinds of evidences of word study. They're focusing not upon so much upon truth, but upon word, what these words meant in times of the New Testament. And this becomes a very important contribution to us. And here's the basis of your lexicons and your word studies. So this is so important that we try to perceive this. We have an instance of this when we talk about reconciliation. In other words, we're going to see that you cannot have for strict judicial justification at the same time. You have two words that are loggerheads to each other as far as our present definitions are concerned. And we have to understand how the Scriptures use them. You cannot have a strict judicial justification and a forgiveness of mercy. The two are antagonistic. And when we study this important thing, we'll try to see what the Bible seems to represent in this important matter. So it's so important that we come to the Scripture and interpret passages according to usage in the Scripture, and not bring in our technical definitions, and this often leads into wrong concepts. Now also we have an important thing here in analogies or figures of speech. Illustrations are generally brought in to illustrate one main idea in a given presentation. For example, I have in my library large books on the parables of Jesus. And these authors take a given parable. They try to think of everything they can in this parable. They try to build biblical truth based upon everything they can think of in this parable. And of course, you have all kinds of complications coming out of it. But as you study the principles of biblical interpretation, you see that the parables are supposed to illustrate one. And if you try to pursue these parables to every single technicality you can think about, you have a great mass of ideas being assembled, and you'll lose the simplicity of what God is trying to teach us. My, if this isn't a valuable suggestion. Then others try to assume that every single thing that ever is going to come has always been in the mind of God. So they are turning the Old Testament Scriptures and trying to comb and look for every single instance of what they think are specific prophecies. And so you have endless discussions on this. Somebody says this is a specific prophecy of that, and so on. And again, they take certain illustrations and pursue it. Then they take certain historical events and try to teach doctrine from this, and try to teach New Testament doctrine based on Old Testament historical events. Now, this is wrong procedure. We are to take the facts of revelation in the New Testament and establish our concepts of truth. If we find in the Bible illustrations of these concepts of truth that are revealed, well and good. Let's use them as illustrations. With my how many presentations I've listened through of solid doctrinal truth based on historical events that you can't conceive any prophetic meaning to as you study them through. Now these are good old sound sensible principles of truth. We want to get simple, my friend, not complicated. Oh, what a need there is in this direction. And here are some things that are very important in this matter. Notice we say here, the Bible is God's plain message to the lowly and the simple. This is what Jesus indicated. It wasn't supposed to require great scholarship to understand it. God's not trying to hide truth, He's trying to reveal it. And here's a principle to remember. Now, I'm speaking about thoroughgoing study in this area. This study is called the study of hermeneutics, which is the study of biblical interpretation. And we've assembled into advanced studies in this area, and we've combed up and down and back and forth what the principles of interpretation should be. And we want to be very simple. We don't want to be imaginary. We want to see what God's trying to tell us. We don't want to see how many things we can find to divide us. We want to find how many things we can find to unite us. And there are certain things that have got to be true and can't be compromised. There are all kinds of other things that can be compromised. But there are certain things we must know, and these things can't be compromised. And so the first thing we want to see in reading the Bible, what is the common sense interpretation of this passage? And this is what God intended. Now, there's been a very sad history in the church in this area. You have Origen, for example, in around 250 A.D. He brought in the allegorical method of interpretation and tried to say that there's all kinds of mysteries hidden in the Scripture, and you're to take a passage and you're to comb it through and up and down and back and forth and try to imagine how many things you can think about upon this passage. Now, this is against what God is trying to do. He's trying to reveal truth. He's not trying to hide it. And so when we see common sense interpret God intended, my, aren't we talking some important things here? Isn't it agonizing that earnest Christians come in lockhorn attitudes toward each other when they ought to be working together for the Lord? All of this comes out of just exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about a reconciliation of living God, aren't we? And a simplification of truth. Oh, I'm so glad for these things and what they mean to me. I'm so glad I spent a great deal of my life trying to put the various ideas to the biblical test and try to find simple things that are really established by the Word of God. And what a precious simplification this is of our whole attitude toward God. Oh, I pray, God, that this earnest presentation of Scripture may be a blessing to you. We come now further to the consideration of the evidences for the being of God. So we consider the nature and character of God. Think of some of the great passages that are given us. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Isaiah 57:15, a very serene passage. Thus saith the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. You have this great ovation in Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Then we have these two great statements concerning God. The first is moral character. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. These are present tenses. Aren't they lovely? The other thing of God's perfection, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now we have this proposition. The foundation of all knowledge and experience of God is the acceptance of all the evidences that our mind have been confronted with in our natural observations of ourselves and our surroundings. And so we want to take a little time to develop the impressions of what we can learn about God from our creation and all the wonderful things we have to observe around us. And it's so sad that there's been such a change in education concerning the things of God. And this has practically been eliminated in our present century. But you go and study the programs of the last century in our Christian colleges, and you find out that there were major courses in Christian colleges on the matter of natural observation, or what we can learn about God from our observation. And you can see the influence of philosophy upon this. It's been a sad thing that many of our Christian colleges have thought they should have their faculty who have obtained their doctoral degrees sitting at the feet of professors who do not give evidence of humility and love toward God. And so they have been influenced by their background and have carried this influence into the training of others. And so we are saying that the foundation of knowledge concerning God is not the Bible. The Bible doesn't start to prove the existence of God. You have such a passage as Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that seek Him. In other words, there never has been anybody saved by saying, "Oh God, if there be a God." Because as soon as I become intelligent, I have to account for what exists. And there are fundamental observations in every single moral being that we're fighting against and we're resisting, and suddenly they can blossom out to great forces. Oh my, now we just want to enjoy ourselves concerning God, because God is an enjoyable being. God is not a monotonous being. How could you believe that? Why, was Jesus wrong? He said, "I've come to give you life, not to take it away from you." Life begins when we become adjusted with God and can enjoy Him. Just imagine the greatness of God. And when we get all excited about God, the little old trinkets of stupid old sinful gratification look awful, foolish, and empty, don't they? And we just put them right there. I often thought about this when our lovely children were sitting in their high chairs and maybe they had something that just wasn't good for them. How do you get it away? You go and grab it away? Well, then you'll have some reactions, won't you? But if you take a nice big red rattle and shake it in front of them, they'll say, "My, that looks much more interesting than what I got. I put this down. I have something new now." And this is what happens when we fall in love with God, you see. So sin must be embarrassed out of our life when we see what is really worthwhile in our life. And we'll never have victory over sin in the negative. We are to overcome evil with good. We are to have an enlargement of vision, seeing the wonderful things of God. Then we put down these old little indulgences that require such concentration of one form or another, whatever they may be. All kinds. In one place I was doing research in the library, here was a gentleman working so hard for his doctor's degree. And I could see where his halo was. It certainly wasn't anything in his life. He was living right down to the buried cistern. There certainly wasn't any external gratifications, but he had a kind of a glorious view. One day we were down in the basement of this library making our photostats. He says, "No, Brother Olson, Mr. Olson, you didn't use, brother. It won't be long now before they put this halter around my neck, and then I'll think it's all been worthwhile when I have the privileges and opportunities of my recognition." You see where his idol was. Not in anything apparently external in his life. He was too busy for that. But his idol was in recognition. And so we can have any kind of an attachment. And when we see the Lord Jesus in His wonderful greatness and the interesting being of God and get all excited about God, all these little subordinate excitements lose their meaning. And this is what we just want, to fall in love with God. I sure think it's the work of the devil to remove this evidence from Christian training. This has certainly been tragic. This is what philosophy has done. You, of course, have heard, I suppose, that philosophy says you can't determine anything. Why, John Dewey, who has afflicted our educational system for 60 years, thank God they're moving out of it to some extent. He said, the only thing permanent is change. I had the most interesting course on John Dewey. You wouldn't believe it. And we had the most interesting graduate final exam you ever heard of. We looked at each other in amazement. We were all in middle life. Here the professor gives us 50 questions. Go home and answer them. Bring them back tomorrow. We, of course, he knew we had a number of other courses and we just couldn't take time. But he was smart enough to know that if you answered this question on volume one of John Dewey, he contradicted himself maybe in volume two. And if you hadn't digested the whole situation, you'd fail exam. Such were the inconsistencies. He knew that as a real scholar. Here we have all these uncertainties. Of course, if you can't be sure of anything, you can't be sure of your discoveries. My, isn't it terrible? Would you believe it? I was doing some research work right here in Chester about 20 years ago. At a great historical collection. I was here for 3 months. And I enter into the washroom one morning, and the beautiful long marble place there is filled with about 10 men. These are all graduate ministerial students. And you can't conceive of what they're talking about. If you didn't have some introduction as to the complications of false learning, you would suppose they were idiots and had no common sense whatsoever. Why, they're wondering if there are any facts or not. Any facts? No facts! How do you get more stupid than that in your common sense? That's right. Now, this is awful, isn't it? These are men ready to go into ministry. No facts. They ought to be in engineering, for example. Be responsible to develop a product that will work. And being so practical that it can be paid for and sold in competition. This is what they should do. It would soon show them there are facts. And they better find these facts or they'd be fired. It's just that simple. This philosophical maneuvering out into the thin air of imagination just about zeroes out the mind. So it loses its total perspective. This is what Paul called the wisdom of words. This is what he meant. The word, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. It has no basis. It's not understandable. If you believe the speculations of philosophers, you can build any kind of structure. One fellow said that philosophy is to study the wrong ideas of dead men. And if you assemble them, you assemble their assumptions, you can build them great structures. And you can find all kinds of things. And young students like you come and listen by the hour. Says, my, anybody that can assemble all those words and all those senses must know what he's talking about. It must be true. I have to work at this to follow in his steps and learn all I can from it. Oh, my friends, we're talking agony. How foolish can people get? Here's a surface out here. If you don't believe any facts, just move your hand facing the surface. You'll discover there is a surface. Here are bowls with water in it. Waters are different than a solid. Here are facts. And so we could go on. There's shaving, aren't there? Here's a fact. You have all these things that are obvious facts. They're in a room. How do you know you're here? Philosophers say you can't be sure. You can't prove you're here. God didn't intend you to prove you're here. He intended that we should be conscious we're here. And you can't prove what you're supposed to be conscious of. Oh, my friends, are you getting thankful that we met Jesus and got simplified from all these unthinkable mazes of complexity that's enslaved men's hearts? And they're in this darkness as they want it. People don't want simplicity until they're ready to obey God. They want complexity. And when people get ready to submit to God, everything becomes simple. Isn't it sad? Oh, I just want to be so thankful all over again today for everyone who's had a part in my restfulness in God. I want to be thankful to God that he had the concept when all through the river revelation of Scripture, I will be thankful for the Spirit who wants to come in our heart, bring us rest. Not bring us complications, but bring us rest. Quietness, satisfaction, understanding. I will be thankful for my parents who prayed over me. I want to be thankful for that missionary that went through Norway and my dear father in his late teens got down and had a meeting with God. Who knows how much I owe to his travel? And so we would build up all the wonderful things we have to be thankful for. Are we thankful for simplicity? Are we thankful for the Lord Jesus who wants to come into our life? And Paul was concerned that their mind should be confused from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, let's worship God in His love for us.